Well, good morning. Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. Couple of announcements. First of all, there will be class tonight at 5:30. We're going to be talking about how to use commentaries tonight, as well as reviewing our homework from last week. And so if you haven't checked out the class to this point, you can always come. There's always something to be learned from every class that we have. Secondly, we are going to be trying something new this after Christmas. On December 27th and January 3rd, I will not be preaching a normal message, but I'll be doing a Q&A time. Now, some people are very skilled at Q&As, and they can recall information instantly when asked. I cannot. So I'm going to have everybody submit their questions in writing beforehand, and then I'll answer them after doing some careful study and research. And so if there's anything you want to know, what does the Bible say about this passage? What do I think about this teacher? You know, within reason, if you want to ask me my favorite color, I guess I'll ask you, answer that too, is crimson and blue, not necessarily in that order. But on the prayer request sheet, if you just want to write down your questions, we'll be fielding questions for the next 4 Sundays, and then I'll try to tabulate which ones seem to align with what, and I'll answer those questions. Actually, it'll be January 10th and December 27th is the way it is going to work. So if you have questions, we'll try it out. I've seen it done other places. We used to do it at my old church, and it was a lot of fun. And my wife's gentle persuasion led me to do it here. So if you all don't have any questions, I'm sure she'll give me plenty. All right. Well, let me pray. Father God, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word, and I pray especially today that you'll help me to be clear. I sense my own weakness and my own frailty and a tremendous need to ask you to communicate this message and to help me to do so. I pray for our church. I pray that you'll do a work in this church to make us more outreach-focused, to be a people who is very zealous and diligent and committed to evangelism and taking this message of Jesus Christ to the lost. May this message serve that end. I pray for anyone here who is zealous for evangelism and those who don't quite have the zeal and those who have the zeal but do not have the know-how, that they will be encouraged to do so. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, Becky and I received the following solicitation in the mail. I'll read a paragraph. With 500,000 website hits a month, more than 8,000 of those people indicate a decision for Christ. That means that on average, every $5.25 invested helps one person choose Jesus. Your gift of $52.50 will lead to 10 decisions for Christ. $78.75 will lead to 15 decisions, and your generous gift of $105 will lead to 20 decisions for Christ. Now, when I read that, I thought they would throw in a bonus decision for the 20-pack, but apparently it doesn't work that way. Now, this little blurb is fascinating, startling, and horrifying all at the same time because it is latent with assumptions. For instance, indicating a decision for Christ is the measure of success for a ministry. As we talked about last week, it's not necessarily indicating a decision that we're looking for. We want to faithfully proclaim the gospel. We can't make people decide to become Christians. All we can do is proclaim the gospel accurately. Secondly, this assumes that clicking that box on the website is the same thing as making a decision for Christ. Thirdly, this assumes that a decision for Christ reflects genuine conversion. When Jesus says, you must deny yourself and follow me, is that the same thing as clicking on, do you want to become a Christian or burn in hell, yes or no? Fourthly, this assumes that the more money we give, the more conversions we'll have, as if it's some sort of simple mathematical formula. Now, no doubt these developers are earnest and sincere in their efforts, and I have no doubt that some people have come to Christ. But what this tends to do is really overemphasize the role of humanity in evangelism. That we somehow have the power to make people convert. That we somehow can change someone's identity from being apart from Christ to being in Christ. That we can change their destiny. That we can somehow transfer them from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But that is really outside of our power. But this also brings up another interesting question. Is there any human role? Is there any human element in evangelism? Do we just somehow talk about the love of Jesus Christ? You just approach a stranger and you say, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us," and so on and so forth. And give them the Vulcan sign at the end and then think that they're going to somehow get saved. Do we just treat the gospel of message as some sort of magical incantation that once people hear it, they're zapped and boom, transformed? So on one hand, you have the 525 a soul. On the other hand, you have God is so sovereign in the work of salvation that you just have to say the words and people will magically convert. Is there some sort of middle ground here? Now last week, or I guess 2 weeks ago, we talked about God's role and man's role in evangelism. That effective evangelism is one that is bathed in prayer, where we call upon the God of the universe to do what we can't do, which is to change hearts. God is the one who changes hearts. We also talked about how it is still our job to proclaim the gospel, and within the gospel message itself is the power of salvation. That the gospel message is not the messenger so much as the message that has weight and power. However, is there a skill in preaching this gospel? Is there a human element to preach this gospel? Do we just say the words and just assume that people will convert? Well, I have three reasons why I believe that there is a necessity for skillful evangelism. The first one, the audience needs to understand the message. You can give an eloquent gospel presentation with vivid use of illustrations, precise use of scriptures that is clear and compelling, but if it is given in Swahili to this church, it will do no good. The audience has to be able to understand the gospel for it to be effective. It must be in a language that they are attuned to. And if you throw out words like, say, propitiation, justification, atonement, even sin, what's that? People may not understand it. There is a skill to teaching the gospel in a way that people can understand it. If you are teaching children, there is a skill to conveying the great and rich truths of the faith in a way that the child can understand it. There is skill involved. Secondly, the audience must be made to feel the weight of the gospel. A drab presentation will not accomplish this. George Whitefield is arguably the greatest preacher this side of Jesus Christ. It was said of him that he can move an audience to tears by merely pronouncing the word Mesopotamia. I don't know how that works, but he was quite good. He was also criticized for being very theatrical. Before his conversion, he receive some theatrical training, and people would look on him and just have some skepticism, like he's just acting. He doesn't really believe this. He was also a man who was very committed to the sovereignty of God and evangelism. He knew that salvation was the work of God, and so there's this apparent contradiction here. If you believe that salvation is the work of God, then why are you so passionate? Why are you so theatrical, to throw out the term his critics used? He answered that in a sermon. He says the following, "I'll tell you a story. The Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1675 was acquainted with Mr. Butterton, the actor. One day the Archbishop said to Butterton, 'Pray inform me, Mr. Butterton, what is the reason you actors on stage can affect your congregations with speaking of things imaginary as if they were real?' while we in church speak of things real, which our congregations only receive as if they were imaginary. Why, my Lord, says Butterton, the reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real. And you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary. Therefore, added Whitfield, I will shout loudly. I will not be a velvet mouth preacher. If we give a drab presentation of the gospel and then talk about Jesus died for your sins, come, sinner, repent and bow the knee, does that do justice to the gospel message? Does that project the weight and the reality of the looming presence of the eternal lake of fire? Does that hold up the magnificence of Jesus Christ, the supreme love of God demonstrated by sacrificing his son? Our presentation of the gospel must reflect the weight of it, and that takes skill. Thirdly, the audience needs to have their prejudice pierced. We must cut through their preconceived ideas about Christianity and the gospel. And this is something that we see throughout the testimony of scriptures. I want to just focus here on 1 Peter. Consider the following passages. Peter says this, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice, keep your behavior excellent. Work at being a good Christian so that when they see them, they may glorify God. 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior will be put to shame. Again, we answer people with our actions as well as our words. 1 Peter 4:4, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Notice the slander that is given towards Christians and how they are to answer them with words and with actions. And this has been a battle that has been fought from the beginning of the church. In AD 177, a man named Athenagoras wrote a plea for Christians. And it was a small work designed to answer the slander that was perpetuated against the church at that time. There were three charges. The first charge that was leveled against the church was one of incest. Roman outsiders would hear so-and-so call them brother and sister, and the church saw itself as a spiritual family, and so it was brother Dave, sister Sarah. And then you'd hear about brother Dave and sister Sarah getting married and wondering, hey, what's going on here? And so he took some time to explain that that is not incest. We are a spiritual family, not a physical family. Secondly, there was the charge of cannibalism. When the Romans heard that the Christians ate and drank the body and blood of Jesus Christ, rumors abounded to the point where they believed that Christians ate small children. And the third charge, and the most dangerous, was one of atheism. Because the Christians did not uphold the pantheon of Roman gods and worship Jupiter and Saturn and Mars, and simply one God, the fact that they denied all other gods meant that they were atheists. And that was a tremendous threat, because if Christianity grew and they kept on denying these gods that everybody knew was real, they'd be angry and crush the empire. And so with great patience and instruction, Athenagoras sought to engage these non-Christians, answer them point by point, with not only his words, but undoubtedly his action as well. Now, we live in a society where we are misunderstood as well, where we have been slandered falsely, and rather than cry a river to Fox News, there's other ways we can address this. Now, in previous years, I lived in Burbank, California, the media capital of the world, and it was as blue as any place on this earth. It was a magnet for many people involved in the media industry, and so you had a very, you had a real upper middle class, white, liberal Democrats who lived in that area. And this is not necessarily a statement against Democrats. I don't want to get political, but in the cultural wars, it was interesting to see how they responded to me. We would be shooting the breeze, pushing our kids on the swing side by side, me and this older dad. I'd ask him what he does for a living, and he'd be some script writer or something. And then he would ask me what I did for a living. And when I said pastor, the conversation stopped. Not another word. You are the enemy. And if you were to take a poll and ask the Burbankians, what are Christians like? And if you were to watch most movies, you would get this impression. I really saw seven tenets. One, Christians hate gays. That's what they're like. Two, Christians are self-righteous hypocrites who relish in looking down on others while using their religion to justify their own sins like arrogance, pride, and bigotry. Three, Christians are pompous, anti-intellectual hillbillies who do not respect science, nor do they respect the diversity of religion. Fourthly, Christians are mindless sheep coerced into following the teachings of Pat Robertson and James Dobson in lockstep fashion. Fifth, Christians do not have compassion as shown by their cruel treatment of unwed mothers who they condemn for premarital sex, coerce into keeping the baby, and then vote against various government programs that would support them when they have the baby. Sixth, Christians are sterile and dour. They're incapable of having fun. What they want to do for entertainment purposes is watch the 700 Club reruns. Seven, Christians only want to have a relationship with you if they can convert you. They're not interested in you as much as you are a project to them. Now, I am sure that in any circle, there are people who do fit this stereotype. But this is ultimately inconsistent with the law of love, which should, and I believe does, define real, genuine Christians. We live in a world where we really have to use great skill to get this gospel message out, to do justice to the message, knowing ultimately that it's only God who can change the hearts. And so what I want to do today is I want to walk through a passage of Scripture that will really help us to have skillful evangelism. We're going to look at two basic commands to become skillful evangelists so that we can help the unbelievers to understand. We can help them feel the weight of the gospel, and we can pierce through the prejudices which they hold against Christians. And to do so, we're going to look at Colossians 4, 5, and 6. And if you're not there, please turn there. The two commands are very simple. Okay, to be a skillful evangelist, you, one, walk wisely, and two, talk graciously. Walk wisely, talk graciously. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, previous to this section in Colossians, Paul is countering the false teachers who believe that Christ is not enough, that you have to have this austere religiosity to have a higher spiritual experience. And he counters that by saying over and over again that Christ is enough. Christ is all that you need. And when you're in Christ, you are a new person. And as a new person, you're part of a new community. You have a new identity. We are to be a church that's characterized by love and forgiveness, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and spiritual songs and hymns with thanksgiving. This new man, this new identity impacts every relationship in the household, the husband and wife, the father and child, the slave and the master. And he's very inward at that point, but then he begins to go outward in focus. He talks about the importance, or he basically solicits their prayers so that he might have an open door to proclaim the mystery of Christ Jesus. But now he's starting to address them as well. He wants them to be outward in their focus. He wants them to, one, walk wisely. Colossians 4, 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. It has been said that some Christians are the only Bible that people ever read. In light of this, we need to be careful how we walk, and that how we walk and how we live and how we talk is consistent with the message that we preach, and this takes wisdom. Now, Paul gives a straightforward command. He says, look at verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. Now, this term, conduct yourself with wisdom, can be more literally translated, walk in wisdom. It's a perpetual state of being. And this wisdom that you have is to be applied towards outsiders. Not necessarily a condescending term, but the frank acknowledgement of people who are outside the faith, people who are not truly born again, people who might be very confused and perplexed by the Christian faith and Christian teaching. And Paul wants them to walk in wisdom, to conduct themselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Wisdom is really the skillful application of knowledge. It's one thing to know theoretically how to fly a plane, but it's another thing to actually know how to fly one. In this case, Paul is talking about the wisdom of skillful evangelism. Consider Paul's use of wisdom elsewhere in Colossians. Colossians 1:28. We read this, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man in Christ. Paul has wisdom as far as teaching and admonishing. This is something that we see elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. So he talks about being patient with all men, but every time Paul sat down with someone, a brother or sister in the Lord, he would always ask, okay, are they faint-hearted, are they unruly, or are they weak? Okay, I think they're weak, they need encouragement. This person's a little bit unruly, I better admonish him. Okay, that's what I'll do. That takes wisdom. He knew when to say what and what to say. You look at, let's say, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It wasn't just knowing whether or not to admonish or encourage. There was also an element of which spiritual psalm or song to give. If someone is really dealing with doubts about their salvation, that may not be the time to bring up the doctrine of eternal punishment and the wrath of God. If someone is in perpetual unrepentant sin, that may not be time to bring up the precious promises of assurance of salvation. There is a wisdom to know what to say and how to say it, to use the right doctrine, and whether or not I should encourage them with this or admonish them in light of that. There is great skill and wisdom in communication, wouldn't you agree? And I know I have been on the wrong side of wisdom many times in many counseling situations. But applied to evangelism, Paul is talking about just the wisdom of our conduct, the wisdom of our words. And as I just reflected on this passage, I thought about three ways that this wisdom really manifests itself in evangelism. One, wisdom impacts what we say and what we don't say when sharing the gospel. For instance, I will share my faith with somebody from a Catholic background differently with a Jehovah's Witness background. Somebody with a Catholic background, I'll focus more on grace. Somebody with a Jehovah's Witness background, I'll focus more on the deity of Christ. There was a time when I was in Burbank, and we did some street preaching, and I found two men sitting together. I was holding a big Bible like this, and I just asked if they'd be willing to talk a little bit and fill out an evangelistic survey, and they said yes. And as I talked with them, I began to figure out that these men were living an alternative lifestyle. And so here I am talking with a couple that's living an alternative lifestyle, and I'm holding my big Bible. Now, during this interchange, I was graced to figure out that they know what I'm about to do. They know that I am a Christian because I am carrying a big Bible. In light of the fact that I am carrying a big Bible, and seeking to proselytize, they'd probably know that I am the kind of Christian who takes evangelism seriously because I take the Bible seriously. And in light of that, I would take the teachings on homosexuality quite literally and authoritatively. They would also, I reasoned, see me as one of those Christians that you keep as arm length. We are culture war enemies. So what do you do in that type of situation? Is that the situation where you go after that sin? You know, and God was gracious enough to allow me to share the gospel using such sins as lying and anger. There's plenty of sins you can bring up. But wisdom is the skill of knowing when to bring up what. And it's not something that's acquired easily. I have been on the wrong side of wisdom many, many times. I just give you one of my victories. I'll give you one of my failures later. So that you know that there are times to bring things up, to be very thoughtful about evangelism. Secondly, wisdom leads us to take heed to the manner in which we walk. We realize that how we walk and how we live impacts our ability to communicate the gospel. It was Black Friday, last Friday. Very big day. Any of you guys get up early and try to get a deal? All right. Were you successful? Oh, good for you. But let's say you're waiting outside Walmart for that $400 computer, that laptop that is on sale, which our beloved Barb unsuccessfully tried to attain. 5 o'clock comes, the employees draw straws and they send out the sacrificial lamb to open the door. And you use your basketball skills to kind of box out everyone else, to kind of clear some space. Grandma over here tries to go and you trip her and the whole crowd gasps and they all stop to help her out, but you realize this is your break. So you run, you are the first one there because they're all held up trying to help out grandma. You grab the laptop and you're able to make your way to get the shop back as well. People are still in line. You just cut in front of them. They all yell at you and you just ignore them, just tune them out. That's all they can do is just yell at you. They're not going to call the Walmart police on you. And you go ahead and buy it. Now imagine, now you put the laptop and the shop vac in your car, and then you stand outside of Walmart with a bunch of gospel tracts and a Bible, attempting to witness to those people. Right next to the Salvation Army bell ringer. I mean, can you? Can you do that? Try sharing the gospel after yelling at your kids in public. Try sharing the gospel after yelling at the customer service clerk. Try sharing the gospel after running a red light. Try sharing the gospel after grumbling with your fellow coworkers about your boss. Try sharing the gospel after laughing at a dirty joke or telling one. Try sharing the gospel after gossiping about so-and-so at work or in the family. You can't do it. You can't do it. All you're doing is advertising that Christian is a religion for hypocrites. Paul sees the wisdom. He says to slaves in Titus 2, 9 through 10, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. A life of integrity adorns the gospel. We preach a gospel that promises a changed life to all who would repent. And if you don't have a changed life as evidence, they'll never believe you. Thirdly, wisdom leads us to know when and how to make the most of the opportunity. If you look at the end of verse 5, it says, make the most of the opportunity. This speaks of buying up time. It was something that would remind people of a merchant who would go through, let's say, a market in Alexandria and find these really good deals on papyrus, buy a bunch and take it back to Rome and sell it for a tremendous profit. Somebody who is a good merchant is always on the lookout, finding good deals, knowing what he can sell, and he always buys up the time. In the same way, someone who is making the most of the opportunity always knows, this is it, this is the time, I must seize upon it. Charles Spurgeon writes, the true soul winner is like the man who goes out shooting. He is not half asleep so that when the game presents itself, he waits until it has taken wing and has gone. He is on the alert. If a feather or leaf moves, he has his gun all ready, and he's prepared for action at once. Someone who is making the most of the opportunity is like a hunting hound. Somebody walks into church, you hear me say, turn to Colossians, and they have their Bible, and they're in the table of contents over here. And they're just kind of looking confused, a little bit out of place. You know what the hunting hound does who makes the most of the opportunity? They're salivating here. There's a non-Christian in here. I can feel it. During the fellowship time, and all you visitors here, we're not always like this. How's it going? Good to see you. You know, is this your first time at church? Oh, great. Well, let's have lunch afterwards. Or you're trying to make the most of the opportunity. You sense it. You want it. I remember talking to a lady who came to me in tears, wanted me to teach an evangelism class because she was in a shoe store. And while in the shoe store, and she's just a very sweet, compassionate woman, this woman just opened up to her, just told her her life story, was just weeping and crying and just talking about the emptiness. And this woman didn't share the gospel. And she came to me with tears in her eyes, feeling like she failed. It was as if God gave her a hanging curveball and she didn't even swing. Can you relate to that at all? Where there was a golden moment and he just didn't execute. Part of being a skillful evangelist is you're always ready. You're like the hunter, always looking for any, oh, is that a deer? Just that sixth sense of just being aware of circumstances. You're always on the lookout. You're always prepared to make the most of the opportunity. And it doesn't mean that you always give them the whole spiel every time you meet them. Hi, I'm Dave. Do you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he was raised on the third day? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? I mean, it's not that abrupt. Now, if there was a nuclear blast in the distance, I might share the gospel that way. If we're going down on an airplane, I'll probably give a two-minute gospel presentation, not try to build a relationship and then hope we can figure out the details later on. But when you're with a neighbor, you have time. There's a place for kindness, but there's a shrewdness about it. You're making the most of the opportunity. You're trying to set it up. You're passing the ball around the perimeter, trying to get it to the post-up guy. I've been thinking about sports a lot lately. Not sure if you can tell. But that's what it means to be very wise. It is always on the lookout, making the most of the opportunity, being gracious, being kind, being wise. The second aspect of being a skillful evangelist is to talk graciously. Paul says this, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Our manner and our behavior should match the gospel of grace which we proclaim. I mean, the gospel is about Jesus Christ, the very Jesus who came to earth as a little tiny baby, which we'll celebrate. He was a friend of sinners, people get away from me, you leper. The social misfits, even the children, he condescended to them. He loved them. He was merciful and gracious. And those people who hated him, he still died for them. He allowed himself to be shamed and humiliated and stripped and beaten and ultimately crucified so that he can offer eternal life to anyone who wants it. I mean, that's grace in action. That's forgiveness. That is kindness. And that type of gracious, giving disposition should characterize Christians. Paul says, let your speech be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. And all those words taken together speaks of gracious, tactful, salty speech. Now, when you hear about salty speech, you think of sailors, and that's not what Paul has in mind. But think of a Lay's potato chip. And the slogan, you can't have just one. You eat one Lay potato chip, and it's like, oh, that was good. I forgot how good that was. Can I have another? And you're just drawn to more, and some of you might even eat the whole bag. Salty speech is of such a nature that I want to talk to that guy more. There's something about the way he speaks and communicates that really draws me to him. Charles Spurgeon, read a good sermon by him this week, describes what is not meant by this salty speech. He says this, "There is a way of being civil, but at the same time of repressing anything like familiar conversation. There are some persons who have great gifts of freezing. They can freeze you almost with a look. They are not at all the sort of people that attract you. They repel you by their coldness. They are not magnets, or if so, they exercise a very opposite influence from that of attraction. Now, if any of you are in such a frame of mind as that, pray the Lord bring you out of it. But do not attempt to do any good while you're in such a condition, for you might as well try to heat an oven with snowballs as to win souls for Christ with a cold, distant, dignified manner of speech." Now, I have fallen into this trap. This will not draw people to you. This will not cause people to warm up to you. This does not inviting people to pour out their hearts to you. As a former member of the debate team, when I became a Christian, I read C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell and had this arsenal of apologetic arguments. And I walked around like a teenager who just got his black belt looking to use it. And I remember at the KU cafeteria, I found him, a pompous, self-righteous atheist who was ready to engage me in mortal combat. And I whipped up on him. It was one of my finer moments as a debater, but not so as a Christian. He said this after I Bruce Lee'd him. He said, "You know, there's a real difference between people who know a lot about Christianity and people who are Christians." And naturally, I just dismissed that as a, you know, bitter atheist who just got a whooping. But there was a point. There was a point. You can win an argument and lose a soul. But you can lose an argument and win a soul. Because ultimately, how we speak, what we say, our own demeanor is one of the greatest evidences of the reality of Jesus Christ. When unbelievers seek to characterize Christians as ignorant, unloving, hateful hillbillies, you can respond with thoughtful, gracious, loving, humble conversation. That is what adorns the gospel of grace. And when we learn about them, when we engage them, when they open up, we can do the following. In verse 6, know how to respond to each person. Every person will tell you something different about why they're not a Christian. Some of them might have been exposed to self-righteous, hypocritical, hillbilly Christians. Want to have nothing to do with them. Others might have some sin in their past that is just so dark that they do not believe that God can forgive it. Others are just prideful and stubborn and want to live their life their own way. Others have this idol in their life, this illicit relationship. Perhaps it's greed, or they're doing something that they do not want to give up. When they open themselves up to you, you can know how to respond to each person, to skillfully apply the scriptures at that point. But a preachy, condescending, harsh form of evangelism will drive people away before the gospel ever has a chance to truly offend them. It's like trying to share the gospel with rancid breath. It'll only be the smell of death, because they'll never be able to get past how your distractions to the gospel message. Gospel preaching is a skill. It takes humility. It takes love. It is one that is accomplished by really years of refining it, and I still have a long way to go myself. But the two major cores are to walk wisely and to talk graciously. And for those of you who want a little bit of direction, let me give you a few pointers. I have 5 suggestions to help you in this area. One is learn to ask good questions. Learn to ask good questions. Like, do you ever think about spiritual things? You ever go to church? What do you believe at that church? On your spiritual journey, how close do you see yourself to God on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being far from God and 10 being close to Him? D, if you could ask God any question you wanted to and you knew that He would answer you, what question would He ask? How would you describe your spiritual life right now on a scale of 1 to 10, and why? What are you doing these days to maintain or improve your spiritual health? Would you consider yourself a good person by what standards? When you ask these questions, have a sense of honest curiosity. Have a fascination with them. Ask follow-up questions. Don't rush it. Draw them out. Learn about them. Secondly, make liberal use of illustrations. This is part of having salty speech. One commentator notes, Jesus provides a classic example of this kind of salt in his parables. He captured profound theological truth in homely stories that have captured the imaginations of persons for generations. Paul also wove in different images from everyday life to make his points. Most of his metaphors, so familiar and concrete to his original listeners, have become obscure to us because of the distance of time has dissipated their power and because we have so theologized them that we do not even recognize that he is using everyday imagery. The result is that it no longer grips us in the same way that it did the first audience. Use illustrations. Three, pray that God will do a work in your heart so that you'll truly love other people. Ultimately, if you really love the people that you're talking to, it will come across. Even if you are abrupt, even if you are less than tactful, if you truly, sincerely love them, God will use that. Fourthly, know your own tendencies. Know your own tendencies. There's two sides of the evangelism ditch. On one side, you have somebody who's very good at getting the message out. He will share the gospel regardless of the person's response. However, his inattentiveness to the sensitivities of others, in that he will run roughshod over them, and they will resent him as a result. The message will get out, but they will not feel loved. I know I fall into this ditch. Now, this person would be wise to heed the wisdom of Spurgeon, who said this, be willing to risk your own reputation if necessary to win them, but it is not necessary or not usually necessary, and it never should be done except when it is necessary. Person two is on the opposite extreme. They're very warm, good, and genuine with people. People are very comfortable with them. They're very endearing, but they do it at a cost of never ruffling feathers. People love them, but they won't share the gospel with them. In Romans 10:17, the person would be wise to heed, so faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. These people do a great job of cultivating a relationship, but they're like the actor of the high school play who goes to play practice every day after school for 12 weeks. Memorizing lines, goes through the dress rehearsals, and on the big night, when it's their opportunity to perform, they get stage fright and never make it to the stage. It's great if you cultivate that relationship, but you have to cash in. There's a fifth application. One is, I believe, to endeavor to participate in one-on-one evangelism. This past week, I've been reading a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman, and one of the theses of this book is that the medium of communication impacts what you can and can't do. For instance, you look at a television preacher. They're very dynamic. They're very engaging. But there's a lot of things that a television preacher can't do. A television preacher can't hug you. A television preacher cannot really tailor a message towards you. A television preacher knows nothing about you. He can just preach the message, and God can use that. You take it to, let's say, pulpit preaching, or we need to bring these non-Christians to church. Well, pulpit preaching, there's a lot that can happen. I can shake your hand after you're done, but ultimately, you can know me, but I can't necessarily know you through the exclusive dynamic of pulpit preaching. you know a lot of information, but it's been my experience that that is not the best way of sharing the gospel. Look at Colossians 4, 5, and 6 again. Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. There is a personal dynamic to evangelism that makes it effective. It is my opinion that one good one-on-one gospel presentation is worth 10 evangelistic sermons. Given the choice, when you're sitting down and you're talking with them, you can be gracious. You can give them salty language. You can address the specific issues that they are dealing with. One-on-one evangelism is the best way of sharing the gospel. I mean, that is why I see it as my job to equip you from the pulpit to do so, to deepen your faith, give you a deeper understanding of the scriptures, to motivate you to do so. But ultimately, and there are some exceptions like Christmas and Easter, I do invite people to come here so I can share the gospel. But ultimately, the most effective form of evangelism is for you and for me to go out and share your faith. You see, it's your job to share your faith. It's my job to share my faith, but it's not my job to share your faith. You have people in your life that you can reach out to through skillful evangelism and to use a form of evangelism that does require skill. But it takes commitment to do so. Becoming skillful at anything, whether it's playing the guitar, preaching a sermon, driving a car, making a sale, or baking a cake, it takes practice and it takes skill. And you will have many failures along the way. But my challenge for you is to commit yourself to the Jedi training of becoming a skillful evangelist, to attempt it, to learn from your mistakes, and to talk wisely, or to walk wisely and to talk graciously. In doing so, I trust that God will raise up a generation of skillful evangelists to reach Emporia and beyond for the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and I ask for your blessing upon this church. Make us skillful evangelists. Make us such that we engage people and talk with people and get into these conversations and know how to answer each person. We pray this in Jesus' name.